So tonight, we are actually going to finish chapter 12 of Hebrews. So we are going to be in verses 14 through 29. So last week's passage was kind of a pinnacle in the book of Hebrews. The Spirit made it clear that our journey is towards fully experiencing Christ, sharing in His holiness, or said another way, being filled with His Spirit. But He knows that our journey is more than difficult, as the enemies which occupy the territory within our soul are ferocious. And it is only through war, that they will be removed from our land and destroyed. Hence, the suffering we endure under the hand of the Lord's correction, discipline, and punishment, which are all biblical synonyms for His love. And it's through those, that's how God wages war against the enemies within our soul. On average, for most people it seems, fear occupies just way too much space within our soul. Self-obsession with all its tentacles is another large, terrifying enemy. Then, of course, there's pride and lust and all manner of wrong belief and unbelief, which provides these enemies a safe haven to darken our soul and corrupt our lives. Each of these enemies slow us down in our race towards the goal, which is the fullness of Christ. Now, our Father loves us so much that He will do whatever it takes to bring the union that we all really want with Christ. In fact, the only reason that most of us are here tonight is because we want that union with Christ. We want to know His peace. We want to know His rest. And we want to know His love. In that regard, the suffering which God allows in our lives works to tear down those enemies. It weakens their hold in our life, which enables us to reach a place where we can discern between things of the Spirit and things of our flesh. And it's really cool because when we finally reach this place, we suddenly find that we are able to choose to not let those enemies have power and control over our lives. And it's at this point that battling sin becomes a real choice and not just some white-knuckled experience. You see, if we let suffering have its way in our life, it will play out in choice, as victory is found in our choice to trust ourselves to God and let Him be Lord of our lives. Now, I've been thinking a lot over the last few weeks about these passages that we've been through and all the suffering that God takes us through and why it's all so necessary. And the one thing that has just impacted me so deeply is the true nature of sin and what sin has done to each and every one of us. It's horrific. Sadly, the word sin has been so overused that we really do not give it the proper weight. I mean, we don't even have a suitable understanding of its impact in our lives. We still instantly think that it has something to do with bad behavior, being bad, doing bad. But that is not at all what sin is about. We know that. Bad behavior is just an indicator of just the depth of the sin that lurks within our soul. You see, sin is an entity, a cancer within us, a filthy ooze that has so thoroughly sullied our souls that everything in our lives, at least everything that doesn't come from God, has been corrupted, eroded, soiled, tainted, marred, mutated, and totally damaged by sin. And there is not a single part of us that has escaped its mayhem and just wanton destruction. For example, left to ourselves, we don't even know how to have healthy relationships. All we want is to love and be loved, and yet that seems to be a worldly impossibility, as even our attempts at loving others is corrupted with selfishness, self-protection, jealousy, paranoia, and control. Everything has been damaged and destroyed by sin. So why do we resist and loathe God's correction and discipline in our lives? I think that if we really understood how much destruction has been wrought in our lives by sin, we would embrace God's discipline, knowing that He is saving us literally from a life of destruction and decay. If we could clearly see the darkness in our souls, I think we'd all want Him to bring it on. Let's get this over with so we can find freedom from the stench of sin in our lives. And since true Christianity is never about me and God, but we and God, the Spirit has tied together our own suffering with the lives of all these others around us so we can all grow together through it. See, there is a part of each of us, or there's a part that each of us must play in this journey. We're not independent of each other. The Lord uses one person, you know, to pave the way, so to speak, so others can follow Him or follow her and walk in those footsteps on their own way to experiencing the fullness of Christ. Hopefully not having to go down those rocky roads that others have gone on, but can walk in that pavement that has been laid before them. So we're going to pick up now in verse 14 of chapter 12. And we're going to find that the Spirit really drives home this notion of we and God. And it further explains what He expects from us in terms of our relationships in this body. Now I'm going to read the passage first from the ESV and then from Young's literal translation, which is a more of a straight Greek to English literal translation. It's a little more difficult to read, but it captures, I think, the text perfectly. So let's start with the ESV. We're going to read verses 4 through 17, or 14 through 17. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral like or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, normally when I read this passage, I kind of just blow through it because, okay, we're supposed to just kind of be at peace with everybody. That's cool, you know. And, you know, holiness, yeah, you know. Don't fail the grace of God, whatever you do. And no, none of this bitterness and no sexual immorality. And the funny and surprising thing is all those normal ways we'd read this and think of this text, put it aside. It has nothing to do with that. We're going to find out that there's so much more in this text. And we are going to learn more from reading Young's literal translation. Pursue peace with all and the separation, apart from which no one shall see the Lord, looking diligently over, lest anyone be failing of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up may give trouble, and through this many may be defiled. Lest anyone be a fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who in exchange for one morsel of food did sell his birthright. For you know that also afterwards, wishing to inherit the blessing, he was disapproved of, for a place of reformation he found not, though with tears having sought it. You all understood it now, right? Okay, what we have here is a pretty intense passage that says we have a big responsibility when it comes to this body and those that God chooses to send to us. And this responsibility is intended to, number one, prevent a bitter root of unbelief from arising that will corrupt many. And number two, prevent anyone from living as a spiritual fornicator or a profane person. We are instructed to pursue peace with all and the separation or the holiness apart from which no one will see the Lord. So let's stop there. This is going to be a little convoluted, but just walk with me. These two thoughts are tied together, peace and separation. And I believe the first part of this phrase, pursue peace, has to be understood in light of the second part of this phrase, pursue the separation. Now, in the Greek, the word peace literally means to join or to have an absence of separation. Therefore, we are to pursue the elimination of all obstacles or obstructions in our relationships with each other and with God. So it's not about just, you know, being at peace with everybody and thinking it's cool. It's about eliminating the obstacles, anything that is in the way. Now let me jump to the second part of that phrase, then I'm going to come back around and tie it to this idea of pursuing peace, because both of these, again, fit together. So we are to pursue, with all, the separation or holiness, apart from which no one will see the Lord. This is talking about the separation from our flesh, or the holiness that the Spirit brings to us in our new creation. He is holy, and we are holy because of him. That's a separation that occurs between our flesh, which is unholy, and him who is holy. See, his holiness dwelling in us is our ticket to being in his presence and to seeing him. Thus, the Spirit is saying that we have a role in furthering the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. Or said another way, we are to help each other war against all the enemies of God which hinder our being filled with the Spirit of God. And this is not about trying to control behavior, but it's about belief. Helping each other choose to believe the truth about God and thereby walk by faith in the Spirit of God. We do this. The only way we can obey this scripture is if we are involved in each other's lives in such a deep and intimate way that we know precisely how the Lord is warring in somebody's life and what he is trying to accomplish through his tools of correction and discipline. We're then to help them through these times. We're to help each other. We're to hurt with each other, cry with each other, be there for each other, and be a part of the Lord's war against his enemies of wrong belief and unbelief. So this obviously means that we must know the truth and be willing to help each other stand in the truth. And in so doing, we will be fanning the flames of faith in somebody's heart. Now, this word pursue, it's in the present active tense, which means it's to be a very practical part of our relationships. Our role in each other's lives is not to just observe what's happening and then go find somebody and talk to them about what we see going on over there, or to be really passive and just kind of drop hints to people because we're too afraid to hurt them or insult them or get them mad at us. Present active tense, we must be actively engaged. The Lord wants us to pursue his holiness or separation for each other in each other's lives. We are to help each other know why we can trust ourselves to Jesus and then practically how to trust ourselves to Jesus. So to sum this up, we are to be a big part of helping each other remove all the obstacles of faith that hinder our ability to be joined together, our ability to experience peace in this body and peace with the Lord. Now, as we know, this is not a peaceful process. It creates a lot of tension, a lot of friction between people, and it often gets quite messy, and that is okay. It is necessary. The goal that we are pursuing is peace. The literal joining together of each other as one body in Jesus Christ. This is what God has been trying to teach us with the whole wall thing. Joining us together as one body, warring for each other. But to achieve peace, we must be part of the war. For there will be no peace as long as the enemies dwell in the land, whether it's in my soul or your soul. Often people ask me, what is different about Pathway Fellowship? I say that depends on what you're looking at. When it comes to our Sunday gathering, there's probably not much difference except for the fact that we keep things pretty simple. This is our time on Sundays to collectively study the Word of God. It's an efficient time that allows us to teach the same thing to all of us at once. It's necessary for the health and vitality of this body. And we worship as a way to prepare our hearts for His Word and to honor Him and enjoy Him. But our difference does not come in this routine. It comes in how we live together outside of this Sunday collective gathering. For us, church is not about our Sundays. That is just a part of church. And I think we all need to broaden our understanding of that word. Our church is about being involved in each other's lives and doing the hard work to help each other know Jesus as our literal Lord and not just our theoretical Lord. Too often we throw that out as a buzzword, you know, Jesus is Lord. The implications of that is staggering for any one of us to really let that roll off our lips. This is what we are about. Now, many people are not used to this kind of environment and don't practically care for it, and I understand that. It's intense. But if you choose to stick around here, you will soon find that many people will pursue you looking for this kind of separation and peace for your life. Sometimes, even more than you want to. And we're working on that, but this is what we're about. This is what defines us, and this is what the Lord has asked us to do and how He has asked us to live together. Clearly, this pursuit is a meaningful or requires a meaningful integration into the deepest parts of each other's lives. And that's often very disturbing, especially to our old sinful nature, which really just wants to dig in and preserve its place in our soul as an enemy of God. It hates it. But we have to learn that a war, well, we have learned this, I think, at least most of us, a war takes an army. It's not just a one man or a one woman job. And God elicits our involvement because that is how He designed His body to function. It's His way. It's how He wants things to work. Therefore, we need others to help fight for us. We need others to fight with us and even sometimes to fight against us. It's hard, but it is necessary. It is impossible for you to win this war on your own. There is no such thing as an army of one. And again, we have to understand that New Testament Christianity is never about me and God. It is always, always, always about we and God. We must war for each other, with each other. Now let's look at verse 15 and look at the intensity of the language that the Spirit employs. He says, looking diligently. The NASB and the ESV all say, see to it. In other words, it's like, get it done. And the New Living says, look after each other. Now, in the Greek, looking diligently is in the present active plural tense. So it's not to be understood figuratively at all. It's to be practically lived out, even aggressively lived out. And it's a group job. It's in the plural. It's all of our job. We are to look diligently lest anyone be failing of the grace of God. Lest any bitter root of unbelief springs up, causing many to be defiled. Lest anyone become a fornicator or a profane person. Now, I hope some of you caught that I added the word unbelief when I read the text. bitter root of unbelief. It's not in the original quote. I did this purposely because this phrase actually comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, where it deals with the issue of unbelief. Turning your hearts away from the Lord, resulting in worshiping other so-called gods. Let's look at this passage. Deuteronomy 29, verse 14 through 18. But you are not the only ones with whom I am making this covenant with its curses. I am making this covenant both with you who stand here today in the presence of the Lord our God, and also with the future generations who are not standing here today. You remember how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we traveled through the lands of enemy nations as we left? You have seen their detestable practices and their idols made of wood, stone, silver, and gold. I am making this covenant with you so that no one among you, no man, woman, clan, or tribe, will turn away from the Lord our God to worship these gods of other nations, and so that no root among you bears bitter and poisonous fruit. So the Spirit pulls from this Old Testament passage in order that we might know that we are dealing with the sin of unbelief, turning away from the Lord, the disastrous sin where people choose to worship something else other than the living God who has saved them from Egypt, or in our case, saved us from the world and all the detestable things that the world has to offer. Consider for a moment the enemies in your land and what they entice you to do. They usually wrap you up in so much fear and wrong belief about God that you don't even want to relinquish control of your life to the Lord. At least not to the Lord that they have convinced you is real, this false God. Then they get you all confused, disappointed in God, and so you are tempted to look to yourself to be the Lord of your own life. The temple of the me literally becomes your house of worship. Your enemies convince you that you're able to care for yourself and reason through your issues in this life, setting your own course and direction. And unbeknownst to you, this is poison to your soul. Again, we are to look diligently so that unbelief does not sprout a bitter root that spreads amongst us so that many are defiled by its poison. So if you wonder why it sometimes seems that we're all over you like a spider monkey in terms of you trusting yourself to Jesus, this is why. This is why we're so intense about it. The unbelief that lurks within your soul is dangerous, not just to you, but to me and to all of us. The sin of unbelief is a poison that spreads, and often quite quickly. And like I was talking about at the beginning of this teaching, we cannot downplay the impact of the sin of unbelief in our lives. It leads us to idolatry. And just so you know, the Bible term for fornication is often an alternate word for spiritual idolatry. And again, that was the main passage or thrust of the passage in Deuteronomy 29, right? They were going and being fascinated with the detestable practices and gods of the lands and turning their hearts from the Lord. You might want to jot down Ezekiel 23. It's just a very graphic chapter, kind of lewd, but it makes this comparison quite, you know, clearly about spiritual fornication. In short, when we serve ourselves or anything other than the living God, we are fornicators. We are not preserving ourselves for God alone. I believe, therefore, the context of this passage is clearly dealing with spiritual fornication and not sexual immorality, which is why the Spirit used the picture of Esau to communicate this message. When you look at the story of Esau, it has nothing to do with sex or sexuality. What was Esau's problem? He loved the temporal and immediate benefit that he could get from this life. And he would trade anything to get temporary satisfaction in the here and now, even his own birthright. If you remember the story, Esau was out and about. And when he came back home, he was famished, starving. Jacob, his brother, was at home cooking up some stew, and Esau wanted it. In fact, he wanted it so bad that he was willing to trade his birthright to Jacob just to get some temporary relief. Which, if you think about it, this is exactly what these believing Jews were getting ready to do. Not understanding the purposes of the Lord in their suffering, they were so over their persecution and oppression that they were on the edge of trading in their faith for what the world had to offer them, temporary relief from suffering. All they had to do is reject the grace of God and return to their religious rituals, and they would have had instant peace with the Jews. That is all they had to do. Walk away from the grace of the Lord, and their suffering would have been over. So I believe the thrust of this instruction in this passage is in the same vein or line of thinking as it was in verse 3 of chapter 12, where the Spirit exhorted us to remember what Jesus did, what he endured, how much he suffered at the hands of sinners, so that we don't grow tired and give up and lose heart. And he's telling us we cannot choose to become a spiritual fornicator or a profane person, which literally means one who is excluded from the temple. We cannot walk down this path because we want to find some kind of temporary relief from our suffering. Now, let's tie in this idea of failing from the grace of God. The word failing is in the present active tense. It's a choice that we make in our here and now. And we are to diligently look among ourselves so that no one, not one of us even, makes a choice to retreat or pull back from the truth that, number one, Jesus has given us life through the free gift of his sacrifice. And number two, that this life is not something we earn, but it's something he has freely given to us. You see, the grace of God is intended to cover everything that we do. In essence, the grace of God declares that within us there is nothing good and nothing by which God can be pleased. So it's all about him and what he has done for us and what he will do in us. It's all about God's grace toward us. And as we know, only God is good. So the grace of God is about his goodness towards us. And when we step away from this truth, when we fail to let God's grace be real to us, we start to think that we can be good without the cross. We start to think that we don't really need God, at least not for everything. In other words, we belittle the power of sin in our lives. We minimize the destruction it has wrought, and we ascribe little to no benefit to the cross, and once again think that we have what it takes to be good. As a result, we start to take matters into our own hands and we live as if we are our own God. And in so doing, we become spiritual fornicators, idolaters, and profane people who trade the gift of grace, for some morsel of food that we try and take from the world or those in the world. Again, that is what these believing Jews were about to do. They were to trade the peace that comes from God and God alone for those morsels of worldly peace just to end their suffering. Paul talked about this sort of thing when he addressed the Galatians. The Galatians were also retreating from grace, returning to the law because of the pressure and persecution they were receiving from the Jews. Speaking to the believers, Paul said this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 through 6. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. Now, I know this language is a bit scary, cut off from Christ, fallen away from God's grace. I mean, the language in our own text is scary. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That's in verse 17. However, the point the Spirit is making in both of these passages is the same one he made in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, please listen to me closely. I want everybody focused so you don't misunderstand and get all twisted up in your minds. It's really quite simple. If you regret crossing over the Jordan into the wars of the promised land, and you really, really, really badly want to go back to live in the desert, you're free to go. In fact, you can run all the way back to Egypt if you want. Go ahead. If you choose to trade your reward, peace and rest, for temporary worldly satisfaction and pleasure, if that's what you want, worldly satisfaction and pleasure, then go ahead. If you want to ease your suffering, find a way to self-medicate, then you know what? Go ahead. But know that when you cross that line, when you decide that you no longer want to give the cross its due value, when you no longer want to run this race and endure the suffering that you must endure as a necessary part of winning the war and enjoying the blessings of peace and rest, when you fail the grace of God, believing that you can go at it on your own, then there will be no restoration, even if you seek the blessing with tears. You see, the blessing of the firstborn was Esau's, but he rejected it, and it could not be restored, for it had literally been given away to Jacob. And you have to understand that unbelief is a root which bears a poisonous and deadly fruit, and it has real and practical consequences in your life. If you go back to trying to please God by some way other than faith and faith alone, then believe me, you will live to regret it. So here's how this plays out. And here's how I want you to understand this passage. Everybody with me? Once the empty promise of peace, which the world offers you, the empty promise of pleasure, which the world offers you, once it fades away once again into a life of personal chaos and emptiness, you will want the blessings of true peace and rest. And you will cry for it with tears, and you will beg God for it. And you will repent for everything and anything to try to obtain the blessing. But that is the rub. The blessing is not something you can just get. It is tied to a relationship, and it is the spoils of war. It's not available in the desert or in Egypt. It's only available in the promised land, in the place of war. The blessings of peace and rest come with Christ. It comes with the occupation of your soul by the Holy Spirit. It's not some gift that's available to you if you beg hard enough, pray hard enough, and repent hard enough with tears and just great remorse and sadness. No. Peace and rest are part and parcel of Jesus' character and nature, and they are the spoils of war. They come with him. There is no other way to get it. He is our peace. He is our rest. Therefore, if there is no war, there will be no peace and rest. There is no other way to the blessing than through the pathway of war, destroying the enemies in your soul. I hope you're beginning to grasp how the poison of unbelief is so nasty and toxic to our lives. It corrupts so deeply that it literally steals away our reward and our blessing. And that's why it's the enemy's favorite tool of temptation for those who have crossed into the promised land. When you're in the desert, the things of the world are the things that the enemy throws at you. You know, throws guys, girls, money, career, jobs, whatever. But when you cross over to the Jordan, that just loses its power. It's not that much of a temptation. I mean, you may go, okay, but you walked in this promised land because you want the Lord. But there's a war in front of you. So the enemy switches his tactics and he starts hitting you with wrong belief and unbelief. And our unbelief tempts us to walk away from living in the grace of God. It tempts us to live from our flesh or our old sinful nature, which is profane. It's not even allowed into the temple. It's a fornicator and a spiritual adulterer and a whole list of other things that the Spirit could have, you know, put on paper. And here's the point of all of this. We have a responsibility to fight for each other. We have a responsibility that requires great diligence and commitment to each other. There is not a single one of us who can win this war on our own. We cannot. And if you think otherwise, the poison is already taking its toll in your life. We have to really let this truth of we and God sink in, because we cannot take lightly the impact of sin and unbelief in our lives. Unbelief will kill us, and it will slowly but ever so surely root its way into each other's lives and do some serious damage. We must be diligent to help each other know the truth about God and to help each other make decisions to bet our lives on the truth about God. Again, go back to that list that we generated a couple teachings ago. At the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where we talk about who Jesus is, just as it's been revealed in the book of Hebrews, and who we are to him. And start asking others to pray over that with you. Look at it. See what areas you're struggling with. Ask them to pray. Embrace this war. Now, what this responsibility looks like, this diligence, it totally depends on the situation, the people, the relationships, the timing, et cetera, et cetera. Just because we have this responsibility doesn't mean we can go dropkick somebody and shove truth down their throats. It doesn't work that way. If you do not want to war, we cannot war for you, even though we want to, even though we'll try. I really believe this passage implies your willingness to be at war. no matter how small that willingness may be. After all, we can work with small. We know that the Spirit's favorite tools in our life are rain and time. So we can be patient as He softens the soil of your heart and prepares it for our help. I mean, that's so often what His discipline is accomplishing. And His correction is softening that soil. And that's fine. But when it all comes down to it, you still have to be willing. And the point of this passage is that you, if you are willing, we as a body must be committed to help you see it all the way through to your reward. Till peace and rest you wear like an incredibly cool looking coat. Please keep in mind, however, war is not fun for anybody. And if you think you're miserable when we're helping you war, believe me, it's just as miserable having to fight against you and work with you and trying to get you to see things. It's difficult. War is violent. It's aggressive, painful, exhausting, annoying, intrusive, and so on. But the result of it, according to chapter 12, verse 11, is that it will yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained in its way. Now that, to me, sounds lovely. Just speaking it, a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained in His way. See, war is worth the result. More of the Spirit occupying your soul. More of Jesus in and through each other. And a great experience of His love, peace, and rest. Now, this next part of the passage is intended to give us perspective. It moves us away from all this difficulty, the war, the battle, and it lifts us up above. And it's intended to encourage and build our faith, knowing that this life is just passing away and our eternity is more than glorious. Let's read Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now that's a wow. See, that's our reality. That's what's really going on behind the scenes. And the message here is this. The law, or we use that as a euphemism for anything that we're doing to try to make ourselves right with God, it engenders terror. For it is impossible to keep the law, and it is impossible to be good without the cross. It is impossible but to be acceptable to God without faith. In fact, it is terrifying to even try to face the holiness and perfection of God without the cross. But the grace of God engenders joy, praise, and worship, and an invitation to be with our God. And the picture that's painted for us is encouraging. Our mountain of faith speaks of the love of God, for it proclaims to us the mercy of God. This is what His grace is about. We come to the living God as His perfectly prepared bride. That's the picture of the New Jerusalem. We're His perfectly prepared bride. We come to this myriad of angels, to assembly of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our names are written in heaven. It'll be so cool one day. We'll like come to some big wall and we'll be like looking, Ian Beard, I know him. You know, we'll be going down and we'll find our names. They're written in heaven. We come to God Himself who has judged us righteous, along with all the spirits of those who he has made perfect, including all our heroes of faith who have been our witnesses over this race. We come to Jesus, who continually intercedes for us and whose blood covers our every transgression and cleanses us from every sin. His blood, which proclaims our forgiveness. The blood which Abel offered simply was not good enough, right? Calves, goats, they cannot make atonement for sin. Thus, that old covenant, which was just a shadow of things to come, the old covenant and its mediator, Moses, are passed away. We read that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. It's past. It's done away with. And we are to never return to it or never even try. And this is why we war. This is why we can run our race with endurance and not give up or quit. And this is why we can and must help each other. We have a reward, and it's not just temporal in terms of experiencing God's love, peace, and rest in our here and now, which is what we want, but it's also eternal. And the glory that we will experience there is beyond comprehension. And this is our reality. And you need to let it become your truth. It is the reason why you live. Now, we're going to close out with the last five verses. This final five verses, it deals with the end of the old covenant. Technically, the old covenant ended with a cross, but they were still doing their Jewish things for many years to come. But for believers of this day and age, it was about to come to a physical end. And the end would come with great destruction and punishment. See, this letter was written to the saints because in the not-so-distant future, Jerusalem and Judea were going to be destroyed by Rome. And those who would fail the grace of God and went back to the law, they would be swooped up in its terrible wave of destruction. But those who would hold the faith would be protected and preserved. In fact, we know not a single one of them suffered harm. And again, we studied this in chapter 8, verse 13. So this is the immediate context of this passage, and we have to understand it through those lenses. In a very short time, Rome was going to come and wipe the Jewish religion and traditions and political systems off the face of the earth. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the Spirit implores these believers to listen to all that he has said and not to refuse him. He used Moses as an example. Moses spoke to the Israelites about the judgment that would accompany their unbelief, their turning to other gods, and all that came true. But now, God himself is bringing the warning about the real-time practical judgment that would accompany the sin of unbelief. And he's telling them, don't doubt what you have heard. There would be no escape when God destroys the political and religious institution of the Jews. The old covenant, the spiritual old covenant, being destroyed by the shaking of the heavens. And the physical system being destroyed by the shaking of the earth. In other words, all remnants of the old covenant will be removed, so that which cannot be shaken may remain. And this statement has intense implications. First, all who retreated in their faith, all who failed the grace of God and went back to Judaism, they were destroyed in the fires and destruction brought about by Rome. And it was an intense devastation. But all who held to their faith were protected. Tradition has it that an angel came down and told these faithful believers when to leave the city and where to flee to, and they did. And everyone who obeyed the voice of the Lord was preserved. Not a single one of them lost their lives. Second, the fact that this shaking meant the removal of the things that were shaken. In other words, the earthly things that had been made, the temple, the altar, the curtain, everything, all the instruments of worship, they were all removed. And that has massive implications for end times, for our lives. There's a majority of people in Western Christianity who are waiting for the Jews to rebuild the temple, a third temple, waiting for them to return to animal sacrifices, believing that this will kind of usher in or be a big part of the end time scenario. But it seems pretty clear that the writer of Hebrews would turn over in his grave if he heard somebody bring up that sort of belief. He would completely disagree. The old covenant has been abolished, and the earthly system has been removed in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this idea of things shaken being removed, it's in the perfect passive tense. Perfect meaning it's a done deal. Passive meaning God did it. The Romans were the implements through which it was done. But remember, God's hand always wields the tool. And it's not coming back. It's a done deal. In the same way, the church, the bride of Christ, cannot ever be shaken. She is protected by his love, and she will remain. We will remain. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against us. And that totally rocks. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So acceptable worship flows from our faith. It literally is just released from us and flows from our willingness to believe all that God says about himself. If you're having trouble worshiping, I guarantee you it's because the root, the bitter root of unbelief has poisoned your soul. Because when that bitter root is cut off, removed, and separated, worship flows. It says here, let us worship, not let us restrain. Let us worship, not let us hold back. But the bitter root of unbelief is the poison that holds you back. And that's why we're to look out for each other, help each other, be involved, and do all that uncomfortable stuff that most of us don't like. For acceptable worship flows from our faith. It flows from our willingness to believe all that God has said about himself. And we're to worship him with reverence and awe. We're to let what he says is true about himself become our truth. And then freely give ourselves to him. That is true worship. Freely giving ourselves to him. For our God is a consuming fire. Here the author again quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. And again, this passage just happens to capture everything we've been talking about. Let's look at it. Only two verses, 24 and 25. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In other words, honor God, live in his grace, let him be your God, and stop trying to control the things of your life as if you were God. He is a jealous God and a consuming fire. He wants you. He loves you. You have been chosen. So he will do what it takes, no matter how intense that fire needs to be, to possess you by killing off all your enemies. My storm has been nothing short of a consuming fire, like the one that destroyed Rome. It's destroyed my religion. It's destroyed my so-called gods, and so much more in my life has been just destroyed. It has done its work, and I praise Jesus for that. The very same fire has preserved who I am in God and has consumed me in the fire of his love, his grace, and his mercy. These chapters in Hebrews are a strong appeal by the Spirit of God to our obedience of faith, our willingness to listen to his voice and follow only him. And the consequences of refusing are quite practical. So, like the Spirit, I exhort you to reject your religion, reject your so-called gods, and even your own throne. Dismantle it, destroy it. And surrender your will and your desire to only him. After all, he loves you with a perfect love, like no other lover, for his love shouts to us from the heavens. And let us not forget, it's always we and God. So let others in. Let us faithfully be a part of your journey. It is his desire. It is his will. Don't ignore his voice. And for those of you who are not engaged with others, helping them in this process, and yet you need to be, remember this exhortation is also for you. Join in the war. Together, we all win. Together, the wall falls down. Let's pray. Father, I just am so taken back by what you're wanting to release in this body. A togetherness, a connectedness, moving, operating as one. And I thank you that you're wanting to save us from all that destruction and damage that has been done by the sin which has ravaged our lives and stolen so much of everything from us. Our peace, our rest, our joy, even our ability to love and be in relationship. And I thank you that you're restoring it all. I pray, Father, for those who are afraid of the war, that you help them just see by your Spirit that it's worth it. Peace and rest are worth it. And I pray for those who have been watching idly and seeing others war and haven't really joined with them, that they would jump in, take your word seriously, to pursue, to look diligently, and that we would all be a part of helping each other and letting others help us win this war so we can get through with this race, get to the end, enjoy our peace, enjoy our rest, enjoy this time in the promised land. And that's what we're looking forward to as a body. So we invite you, Jesus, to come in and just quickly do this shaking. Shake what needs to be shaken in the heavens so that on earth it can be shaken. So that our wall will fall down. Any separation between us and you and us and each other will just be wiped out and demolished. We want to be with you. We want to be in you. And we want to share that with each other. So we ask for your help. Don't let us ignore your voice any longer. Be like that spider monkey all over us so that we know, we always know that we need you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.